Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of celebrating the Lord's Day. We know that every day is the Sabbath when we belong to Jesus Christ because He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we are to rest in Him each and every day. But you have set aside a special day for us through the apostles. They established Sunday as the day where we just celebrate belonging to Jesus Christ. May today be part of that celebration. May it not just be here in church, but all day long. May we focus on our relationship with Jesus Christ as we just rest from the work that we normally do every day, as we have jobs and different things pulling at us. May this just truly be a day of sweet fellowship. And Father, I thank you so much for this message as we look at Jesus and how he talks about his resurrection is the true sign. And we know it's the true sign because he lives, we live. We have been resurrected with him. And Father, I thank you for the prophet Jonah and how he was a foreshadow of what Christ would do as far as resurrection is concerned, and how there's a complete contrast between Jonah and Jesus, and just how you've given me the heart today to explore those contrasts. So we thank you for all these things. May you prepare our hearts to hear this through the Spirit of truth, and may it be delivered in that same Spirit. And may you be glorified in all that we do, as we want to be not just hearers of the Word, but doers of your Word as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, today, the denial continues its course. Last week we looked at the unpardonable sin. Last couple weeks we looked at the unpardonable sin. Now we're going to see that as we go to Matthew 12, 38 through 45, that we're going to see that after Jesus warned them about the unpardonable sin, that they're going to continue in their denial. Because what do they say right after Jesus tells them, hey, wake up, this is a warning. You're getting close to having your heart so hardened that you can't be saved. What do they say after all that? Give us a sign. So their hearts have not been changed. And so we're going to look at that. And Jesus knew their heart. And he knew the heart of the multitudes because he doesn't only address the Pharisees. We're going to see that he addresses it to the entire generation. So let's go ahead and read Matthew 12, 38 through 45. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. So, Jonah is going to be a wonderful book that we're going to explore. It's almost going to be a commentary on both what Jesus is saying here as well as on the book of Jonah. So we're going to look at it in quite a bit of detail today. But getting back to the verses we just read, we see that after Jesus had warned them, basically what are the Pharisees saying? Teacher, that's all fine and good, but we want to see another sign from you. You know, what you've told us and what you've showed us already isn't enough. All the people you've healed, all the people you've raised from the dead, all the spirits you've driven out, that's not enough. We want another sign. Well, Jesus, knowing his heart, answers them. And again, he doesn't just address the Pharisees. Who does he address? The entire generation. And how does he address them? He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks more signs than I've already done. And the gospel that I've already shared. You've heard the truth, you've seen the truth, and you're still not willing to accept it? Me doing anything else other than being raised from the dead isn't going to convince you. And in fact, being raised from the dead isn't even going to convince you because Nineveh who repented will condemn you in the judgment day because of your refusal to accept me as the Messiah. The queen of Sheba, the queen who came from the south, will also rise up and condemn you because she sought the wisdom of Solomon, didn't have any assurance that she would receive it, but went there, received it, and praised God. And she will rise up and condemn this generation on the judgment day. Nineveh took the warning, and they will be raised up on judgment day to condemn that generation. The queen of Sheba, who sought godly wisdom, will be raised up to condemn that generation. Why? Because they rejected both. Repentance and the wisdom of God. And that's what Jesus is saying to him here. He's saying, I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah himself. One greater than Jonah, one greater than Solomon is standing before you today. And yet you refuse the way, the truth, and the life that I'm offering you. Then it goes on to say then in verse 43, and this is a summary, a synopsis. When a man has an unclean spirit, leave him. It goes through dry places and can find no rest. So it returns and finds the man empty, as one who has been swept clean and put in worldly order. But he's void of God. So he brings with him seven more spirits, more wicked than the first, and they possess him. And the man ends up worse off than before as he continues on the course of committing the unpardonable sin. And what's the unpardonable sin? Only one, denying Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. Because in your self-righteousness, you're denying the only one who can deliver you from death, damnation, and hellfire. So shall it be with this wicked generation also. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's comparing them to a whole generation, to how it's like a spirit has been driven out of them. But yet they didn't fill that void with God. They didn't have a true relationship with Him. So then, not only does the old ways come back, but even more wicked ways come back and start controlling their lives. And those wicked ways are the ways of self-righteousness and pride, doing things their way instead of having a loving, submitted relationship to God. Going through the motions, so to speak. A religion instead of a relationship. Amen? All right, so that's what we're going to study today. Let's go ahead and look at it verse by verse. Verse 38. I'll give you no sign except the sign of Jonah. So it says, then. What does then mean? It means right after Jesus had gravely warned these people. You know, some commentators think it's a different group of people. But he says then, and he's talking to the same people that were there. So it's quite obvious he's talking to the same folks he was just warning. At least in my mind, as the Spirit has led me in my studies, but you research it and study it on your own as Bereans. He warns these people. And then what do? They ask. They say, teacher. The word in Greek means instructor. It's not kurios, which means Lord. It's instructor. So just how they address him tells you where their heart is. It's in unbelief. They're not asking him as the Lord to tell them more or to show us a sign, but as a mere teacher, you give us a sign. It's almost like they're demanding him to do more. Well, Jesus knows their heart, as indicated by his response, in that they truly are in denial. And basically, their request to see another sign would merely give them another opportunity to deny him as Christ in front of the multitudes. That wouldn't be beneficial. Committing blasphemy in front of the multitudes wouldn't be beneficial for the multitudes. It certainly wouldn't be beneficial for them to keep doing what they were doing. So he cuts it off. And we see how he cuts it off because he basically is calling the entire generation evil and adulterous. And he says only they then would seek after such a sign. Not just the Pharisees, as it talks about in verse 39. So again, it's not directed at one person or one group of people. It's that entire generation. So he essentially knows the heart of the entire multitude, the entire nation at that time. Does that mean there's not going to be some that are saved? No, it's just like the church of Laodicea in the last times. It's not going to be the whole church that's represented there's going to be saved, but it's going to be individuals that are going to be saved, one soul at a time. The whole nation of Israel has become corrupted. There was an opportunity for the whole nation of Israel to be saved, to be delivered. to live that godly life, to be that example that Jesus and God the Father wanted it to be. But now it's going to be on an individual basis. But the multitudes, the overwhelming majority of people are rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, and he's addressing them. So when he talks about a whole generation being condemned, he's talking about the preponderance of the multitudes are rejecting him. Amen? We saw that in John chapter 12. He says he's going to harden their hearts. And by them having their hearts hardened, who comes in but the Gentiles? Those pagans who they didn't want anything to do with are going to be grafted in as the wild shoot and have the opportunity to be saved. Did Jesus know that before? Absolutely. Remember, we just read a couple of weeks ago about how he was the covenant for Israel, his people, as well as for the Gentiles. And this is going to continue. But he knows where their heart is, and he's calling them this evil and adulterous generation. And they're on the verge of committing that unpardonable sin, or he wouldn't be warning them about being condemned on Judgment Day by people who they had looked down their noses at. Why did he use Nineveh? They hated Nineveh. Why'd they use Queen of Sheba? Because she was considered an outcast. These people are going to stand up and condemn you. Be like your worst enemy condemning you because they were right after all and you were wrong. And what would that do to their pride? And it will be pride that sends them to hell. Just like it was with Satan. What is being the Lord of our lives, ourselves, except pride? I will. That's what he's telling them here. So, hence, Jesus says, I'll give your generation no different sign than I already have, except the sign of Jonah, as this is a foreshadow of my resurrection, which is the ultimate sign. And I say no different sign is because Jesus is going to continue healing people. He's going to continue driving out demons. He's going to continue preaching the kingdom gospel. He's going to continue the work he's been given to do. He's not going to change what he's doing already. He's just saying, I'm not going to give you any different sign. My work's going to continue as I'm going to do it to prepare the people and bring in as many as I can before I go to the cross. So he's going to continue that work. It's not like he stopped doing all miracles, stopped doing all teaching. It's he's not going to give that a different sign except the sign that he's going to give as he's resurrected by completing his work on the cross, having his work finished at the cross, and our salvation's work finished at the cross. Amen? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a well. That's King James Version. New King James says in the great fish. So will the Son of Man be. And what I want to do now is take some excerpts out of Jonah. Let's turn to Jonah 1. Chapter 1, we're going to look at chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 in parts. So let's go ahead and turn to Jonah. That's back in your Minor Prophets, right before Micah. And after Obadiah. Or the best way to find it is go to your table of contents. I like to use that. Either that or you can get one of those Bibles got training wheels. It's got those little things on the side. Yeah? All right. So now let's go ahead and see. Because Jonah is such a wonderful illustration of God's heart versus Jonah's heart. And it's really a picture of God's heart versus Israel's heart at this time. And essentially, we can extrapolate that as its timeless meaning is God's heart today and our heart. So I just want to look at that and just see how it's a foreshadow of Jesus' resurrection, but it's much more than that. It's a picture of how much God loved us and how he first loved us. And he's given us a calling, and we need to fulfill that calling. And so let's go ahead and take a look at this. All right. I'm going to read 1 through 4. It says, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. All right, so anyway, you get the idea. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. He goes down, gets on a boat, and heads the opposite direction. He's running away from the Lord, and we're going to see why later. Right? What does God do? Sends out a tempest, a mighty storm. Okay, so now verses 11 through 17. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." It's not like he didn't know that this was caused because of him, right? He wasn't ignorant. He was arrogant. 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Hey, they were more godly than Jonah was at this point, huh? 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now let's go ahead and read chapters 2. Well, actually, all of chapter 2 all the way to 3:5. So chapter 2. What happened with Jonah once he's inside the belly of fish for 3 days? Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And again, this is after 3 days. Then, because it says he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and then it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol." And you know, Sheol is the Hebrew word for hell, the center of the earth, the heart of the earth. "I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into the holy temple." Took him 3 days to remember. Took him 3 days for him to get over himself so his soul would faint. Get to the end of himself and say, "I need God's help." Amazing. Verse 8. "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Continuing on. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." All right. So, a lot going on there. First of all, an overview of the book of Jonah and kind of a contrast and a foreshadow of Jesus' ministry. First of all, this is a short Old Testament book that emphasizes God's love. And it's God's love for all His people, pagans as well as Gentiles, as well as, if you will, for the Israelites also. The book is named for its central figure, the prophet Jonah, who learned about God's universal love the hard way. Why was it the hard way? Because he struggled with God's call to service. And why did he struggle against that call to service? Because of his own prejudices and his own biases. The book begins with God calling Jonah to preach to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians. And they were staunch political enemies with the Israelites. And they were idol worshippers. So they were shunned by Israel, considered enemies, and considered outcasts. Israel, in the flesh, wanted nothing to do with the Assyrians, certainly not with their capital city, Nineveh. The prophet was to call Nineveh to repentance, warning the nation of its approaching doom unless it turned to God and away from its evil and perverse ways. But instead of obeying God's command and heading to Nineveh, Jonah caught a ship, as I said, traveling in the opposite direction. For he knew if he preached to Nineveh, what would God do? He'd save them. And he didn't want them saved. He wanted them damned to hell. What's that called? Passing judgment. When Jesus says, don't judge one another, he's not talking about admonishing one another, correcting one another, speaking biblical principles into one another's lives. He's talking about this person doesn't deserve to go to heaven. They're condemned to hell. I'm not going to help this person. I'm not going to share the gospel with them because they're not worth it. What's Jonah saying here in his heart and by his actions? Nineveh's not worth it. I hate them. They're damned to hell. Because I know if I don't give them this message, I know where they're going. Have we ever done that in our hearts? As we look at people and see how they look on the outside, see how they act, see nations of people and how lost they are and their pagan rituals and how evil and spiraling down into depravity. And we say in our hearts, oh man, they're lost. But we don't do a thing to help them. I have a book. It's called Operation World. It has every country listed in it. And its whole purpose is so that we can pray for those lost countries. I just loaned it to Sue. She had about a week. Obviously, she prayed for the whole world, and now she's giving it back to me. So thank you, Sue. If anybody else wants to borrow that book, please borrow it. Because that's what's going to change their lives, is preparing the ground in prayer so that God will send people. Not that he hasn't already got it planned, but he wants our participation in it. Amen? There's no one so lost that they can't hear the gospel as far as us speaking it. Now, their hearts may be so hardened they won't accept it like the Pharisees. But woe to us. May we not be Jonas and run the other direction. Amen? So that's what this is a picture of. And what is it a picture of as far as Israel is concerned? They're just like Jonah. Why is Jesus using this story about Jonah? It's not just about the resurrection. Their heart was hardened just like Jonah's was. Except, in the end, Jonah is obedient. But theirs isn't. God did not give them the big fish to swallow them. Because he knew it wouldn't do them any good. Chastisement. He ain't going to waste chastisement on those who don't love him. He says chastisement is for those as the son who he loves. So if you're being chastised, praise God, that means you're a child of God. He don't waste chastisement on those that don't belong to him. As far as their hearts so hardened that they can never belong to him. Not those that may not know him yet, but Jonah, in the belly of a fish, escaped unharmed from the whale. I like to think of it as a whale, as that's what King James calls it. And he called out to his God from the belly of Sheol, from the belly of hell, for deliverance. And God hears his plea. God talks to the whale, and he was miraculously deposited on shore. This time he obeys God's call. He travels to Nineveh to carry out his preaching assignment, at least to some degree. I would like to think that, well, I don't know, but it would appear to me that in the beginning God said you need to call him to repentance. All he told him was about the death and destruction that was going to come. So I have a feeling that God had given him more to say than he did, but he fulfilled it to some degree. And you know what? God can use whatever we do, to whatever degree, for his purposes and his glory. And he used Jonah in that way as well. The timeless meaning for us, as I was alluding to earlier, when God calls you, don't run from that calling, as he won't do anything against your will. But you know what? He can certainly put you in positions and circumstances where you will quickly become willing. Maybe it'll take you 3 days in the belly of hell before you become willing. But if he knows your heart is for him, he will do whatever's necessary to get you to fulfill the plan he has for your life. So the moral of the story, the truth of the matter, if you find yourself in the belly of hell, isn't it time you quit rebelling and answered God's calling? Isn't it time that we looked at it at more than just being bad circumstances and say, Lord, I see this as your chastisement. What do you desire me to do? And may it not take 3 days in the belly of a whale, and literally the belly of hell, for us to see that we're not in the center of God's will and He's trying to get our attention. But we always want to look at ourselves as a victim. Oh, it's just a trial. It's a tribulation. I know it's all against me. When really what He's trying to do many, many times is get our attention. Get us on His path. Keep us from running away from Him and run to Him. He may give us that thought and that heart. So, I'm not going to go there. And we do everything we can never to go there. But you know what happens over time if we love the Lord? We start tracking back. And look at the time that was wasted. I know. I wasted 28 years of my life. I loved the Lord. 11 years old, 5 through 11, I loved the Lord. And then I got in my teenage years and I rebelled until I was 38 years old. As most of you know, I was a drunk or an alcoholic, whatever you want to call it. Doing everything except one thing, right? Marrying my wife and having her send the kids to Sunday school and her being saved. And then badgering me the whole time to be saved. Until I surrendered. Why? Because God knew my heart. I didn't even know it. But He knew my heart and brought me back out of the belly of hell after 20 years. Praise God. He's so long-suffering. May we not suffer long, but be attentive. May we experience God. I got another book called Experiencing God. It's all about being sensitive to what He's trying to do in our life. May we not have to be vomited out on the shore somewhere. Many of us have to be. Many of us have to hit rock bottom to go and fulfill that plan. And you know what? He may have had even a greater plan for us, but now He's going to do the second best, maybe. Amen? So, I preach to myself in all of this. And this touched my heart, certainly, as I was going through this. So, if I can help anyone not go through the Jonah experience, as I went through the Jonah experience, that's what I want to do. We can't straddle the fence. We got to swallow our pride and accept Christ and go wherever He leads. Amen? And again, it's amazing. You're stuck in the belly of a well, it takes 3 days to get over your rebellion. I mean, that's like, hello. Particularly when you see seaweed wrapped around it. I mean, you know, the digestive juices of a well or a fish can't be that good either. I've read commentaries where he spit out and the reason he needs shade and all that's because he's all pure white from the digestive juices. His hair's all, well, I'll leave the hair alone. Spit out totally pale and, well, like something vomited up after. But you ever see a snake? When you catch a snake or something, it just ate something and gets all nervous and regurgitates it? Well, that'd be like what happened with Jonah. He was not in the best of shape. And a lot of times when we come back after getting spit out of the belly of hell, we're not in very good shape either. But we still have to suffer through those consequences. But in Christ, we can do all things because He will heal us. There may be some lingering physical afflictions. There may be, you know, some things. Maybe we got venereal diseases that won't go away. Maybe we damaged our liver beyond repair. Maybe our lifestyles cause us to have heart problems or whatever it is. But you know what? God gives us the locust-eaten years of our lives back. Not in quantity, necessarily, but in quality. Amen? So, may we live every day in that quality of the Lord. Grace is given to us by the measure of Christ's gift. By giving them the sign, and I'm still in verse 39, by giving them the sign of Jonah, He gives us further insight into the measure of grace we have all received. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a well, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Actually, that's in Matthew 12:40. He's given us the sign of His resurrection, but He's also talking about how He went into the belly of hell for that same period of time. Let's turn to Ephesians 4:7-10. Ephesians 4:7-10. He went into the belly of hell for 3 days and 3 nights to take His captives captive. So we can't possibly know the amount of grace given to us. Because we have a God that not only lowered himself to become human beings, but he literally went to hell to save us, to save his Old Testament saints. Remember, hell, Hades, Sheol, in the center of the earth, the heart of the earth, was divided into two sections. You had the side of torment, and this is in Luke 16, chapter 16. And I've got a handout here, so I'm only going to reference Ephesians 4:8-9, but I got a whole thing on Jesus first descended to Hades before he ascended to heaven. But it was divided up into two areas. There was Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man died, went to hell. Lazarus, remember, was a beggar, had sores, and dogs were licking his sores, and he died. One went to Abraham's bosom. All you have to do is read Luke chapter 16. He was at Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Remember, Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Didn't say in heaven. Because he had to first go to paradise, Abraham's bosom, because the Old Testament saints couldn't go to heaven. Why? They had not been redeemed. Their ransom had not been paid. Their sins had not been sacrificed for at the cross. They had to wait, and their faith in the Messiah coming for them, just as we wait for the Messiah to come for us in the rapture, is counted to them as righteousness. And they're in paradise. In Hades, yes, they're in paradise in hell, as King James Version calls it. And Jesus descends. And that's what Ephesians 4:7-10 says. Let's read that. Ephesians 4:7-10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Verse 9. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. What did he have to do? He had to go and get his captives, those who believed in him. He had to go and set them free. He took captivity captive. Those Old Testament saints were waiting for him to pay their price, to descend. Where was Jesus buried? He was buried in a cave. He wasn't buried in the ground. He was buried above ground. It's not like he dug a hole, so he can't be talking about, oh, I was in the belly of the earth or the heart of the earth for 3 days. He wasn't even buried in the earth. He was in an above ground cave, so he can't be talking about how he was buried. This gives us insight. And that's why Jonah, the story is such a foreshadow of Jesus. Because as Jonah was in the belly of hell, the belly of a whale, he called it the belly of hell, Sheol, so Jesus came and entered into the belly of hell for his saints. And on the train of his robe, he led those captives free. And they were resurrected. You know, we think about on Easter that Jesus was the only one that was resurrected. That's not true. Matthew 27:53-55 talks about how there's many Old Testament saints were raised from the dead and walked around. They got their glorified bodies. They were resurrected with Christ. We too will be resurrected with Christ. And I don't want to make this a study of hell, but I want to show you just how deep a parallel there is between the story of what Jonah was doing and what Jesus' ministry was all about. Jesus was going to save Jonah out of the belly of hell. He was going to save Nineveh from the belly of hell. He was trying to save Israel from the belly of hell, but they refused. He went to the center of the earth, pulled out those captives and set them free. And because he lives, we live. Amen. The price was paid for them as it's paid for us. Now we go directly to heaven. Peter talks about how he went and preached in prison to the spirits that were held captive. So there's other indications that he went there and actually preach the gospel in the center of the earth. Why would he have to preach the gospel? So that on judgment day, even the fallen angels could not deny the truth. Cool stuff though, huh? Everything, like one passage about Jesus refers to Jonah. Just how deep it can become. It's a wonderful thing. So let me say this. Jesus gives his resurrection as the ultimate sign and validates much more than that. He validates that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. It's not just a story. but a foreshadow of his resurrection. I like what Chuck Smith says about this. He says, how you view Jonah in the Bible speaks volumes about how you view God. If you have trouble swallowing this story as being true, where it's just merely an allegory, just merely, oh, it's like a parable, it's like this. Well, the way you can tell it's not a parable is he uses names. Whenever you use names, it's not a parable, it's a true story. There's no false stories in the Bible. So it's a true story. He used names. He used a prophet. The whole book, Jonah. So if you have trouble swallowing this as a true story, then you have a false God. Because all false gods are limited by men and can only do the things they think are possible. As all false gods are merely man's alter egos magnified into God-sized proportions. Amen. God can do anything. If God said a minnow swallowed him and spit him up on the beach, I believe it. Because God said it, it's true. God can do all things. I don't have to understand it. I have to accept it. Because I accept who's given it to me. The Holy Spirit from the Son of God who is my Lord, and He would not lie to me. Amen. And it's not blind faith. It's faith. That's why the Bible is the greatest communication system ever devised by men. You can take one part and not understand it, but if you put the whole thing together, the whole counsel of God, it makes perfect sense. And if something seems to conflict, it's because we don't understand it. And then later it'll come and make perfect sense. So we follow it away until later. When we have grown to understand it, we have grown in knowledge, we've grown in maturity in Christ, and then our God will not be like false gods that can only do the things that we think that they can do. Our God will not be like that. We won't be putting the great Jehovah in a box. It won't be our alter ego being magnified to God-sized proportions. Number two, Jonah cried out from the belly of the well. So as we said, he was in this sense, in Sheol or hell. Number three, though buried in a cave, Jesus would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, Sheol or hell, which we looked at. Number four, Jonah prophesied the destruction to Nineveh in 40 days. They repented, mourned, and fasted. And what Jesus is basically indicating to them or inferring is if this adulterous and evil generation doesn't accept His resurrection as proof, and He's going to walk around the earth for 40 days after His death and His resurrection, then they too will be condemned. But in order to see Him, guess what they're going to have to do? Repent. Just like Nineveh did. Number five, God wants none to perish. That's why we should never pass judgment on people or nations. But Jesus contrasted greatly with Jonah. He hated Nineveh. He got angry at God because he knew God would save them if they repented. Let's read Jonah 3 through 4:11. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all he said to the people. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and publicized throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? See, Jonah didn't even tell him that if they repented, God would forgive him. He just said, well, let's do this. Maybe God will do that. Maybe God will forgive us. There's repentance. They didn't have to be told. But we see the repentance in their heart, as it says in verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But let's see Jonah's reaction. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." It would be better for him to die than to see Nineveh come to repentance. That is hatred to the bone. That's prejudice. That's bias. That's pride. Anger. Verse 4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. God gives and he takes away. All for our good. Verse 8, and it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." I mean, here he goes again. He doesn't recognize this is God's chastisement again. Why is God being so patient with him? Because he loves it. He loves us. No matter how rebellious we can get in our flesh, he knows our heart. And he is long-suffering for us. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, Jonah said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." Verse 10, but the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" You worried about a plant, Jonah. You worried about your gardens. You worried about your houses. You're worried about whatever it may be. And 80,000 people are perishing every day. That's the average. 80,000 people go to meet their maker, heaven or hell, if you will, every day. And we worry about the temporal things. Because really, the things in this world aren't going to last any longer than that plant that grew up overnight. And then the next day it was gone. So, Jesus contrasted greatly with Jonah. Jonah preached one sermon full of wrath and ruin. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. He gave no instructions. He gave no directions. He gave no encouragement to repent. But God used even that. That should be an encouragement to us, is that we're doing something for the Lord. He can use whatever effort we will put out for Him if it's truly from Him and doing it in Him. He used that, and the people turned and repented. Jonah thought so much of a weed and so little for his fellow man because of hate. And this is a great example of why Jesus says that we're to love our enemies, as they may be merely in the process of becoming our brothers and sisters in Christ. And He's going to use us to do that by sharing the love of the Lord with them, heaping coals on their head and softening their heart so they can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Jonah is in complete contrast to Jesus. Jesus humbled Himself as God and became dirt. What are we but dirt? He became a human being. He did not run away from the cross, but he ran to it for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame. This particular reference to Jonah should have pierced the hearts of the Pharisees and made them think about not running from their calling, but accepting Jesus as their Messiah, as he wants none to perish, and to fulfill the plan God had for each one of them. Maybe they could have been like Paul. What if there had been 10 or 15 or 20 Pauls? Instead, there was one. Because he was killing Christians. He was persecuting the church just like they were. But God knew his heart. And he came to Jesus on that road to Damascus. "Deny me now, and this generation will be condemned at judgment. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it," as it says in verse 41. "Because they'll witness against you, as they were evil and perverse people, but they repented at Jonah's simple message. And I have given you a greater message, because one greater than Jonah is here. I, the Messiah, am giving you this message. Therefore, essentially repent or face damnation on Judgment Day, as Nineveh will condemn you. See how he's given them another warning about the unpardonable sin. You're going to face judgment if you don't change your ways. As Nineveh was facing judgment, but they changed their ways. The Queen of Sheba will rise up and condemn this generation also, as it says in verse 42. She traveled from the ends of the earth to seek godly wisdom from Solomon without having any assurances that it was true. But she sought it, she received it, and she praised God for it. I recommend you read 2 Chronicles 9:5-8, because it talks about 2 Chronicles 9:5-8 talks about how the Queen of Sheba didn't believe the report until she got there, and she saw it paled in comparison to what the Lord God had done in Solomon, and how the Lord God had put him on the throne for his people, because God loved Israel. God wanted Israel to endure. So I suggest you read that. So she praised God for the wisdom that Solomon had and the wisdom that she received. Hence, she will stand up on the day of judgment and condemn that generation, because they won't accept godly wisdom. And Jesus is here saying this as the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. And he has sought them out. Instead of them to have to travel clear across the world, he sought them out to share the good news of the kingdom. You're asking me for a sign, he's essentially saying. I am God's sign. I'm his divine expression of grace. You know, I look at this, and it's like the Ninevites recognize God's warning in Jonah, recognize Queen of Sheba, recognize God's wisdom in Solomon. But it's like Jesus is saying, yet you're so blinded, you couldn't recognize God if he stood before you in the flesh, which I'm proving right now. That's essentially what he's saying. Look, you couldn't recognize God if you saw him right here in front of you, in the flesh. And he is. He was. That's how blinded they were. So he goes on to say, verses 43 through 45, this generation is like a man who had an unclean spirit leave him. As upon your return from captivity, you took pagan idolatry away, and you were swept clean. But you didn't fill that void by having a loving relationship with God. But instead, you just go through the motions. You do it in an orderly fashion, but it's totally empty. It's merely just religious, empty practices. And now in your self-righteousness, you become an entire generation of hypocrites. And in this state, you're far worse off than you were before you even went to captivity. Because at least you knew when we were carving pagan gods that they were false gods, because you were making them with your own hands. Now you can't see that you're filled with self-righteousness and are blinded by it. Hence, you are now denying the one true God and are therefore even more wicked and deceived, and are continuing on the course to committing the unpardonable sin, as you have been filled completely with evilness. That's what I believe is the importance or significance of seven more evil spirits. What's seven but the sign of completeness? You're completely evil now. More wicked than the one who had you under control to begin with. So our application is, Jesus doesn't exaggerate or speak idly. An entire generation was about to condemn itself because they turned away from the way, the truth, and the life, who's Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in these last days, we're seeing the same thing unfold before our very eyes in our own neighborhoods, in our own cities, in our own counties. Our entire country is turning away from Christ. And we're seeing the falling away, the great falling away, just as Paul prophesied would happen in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It's happening to us right now. The time is short. May we have that same sense of urgency that the apostles had to turn our world upside down. Really, it'd be turning it right side up. Because we're living proof that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. We're living proof that God lives because He lives in us. Because He lives, we live. We are that living proof. May we not be like Jonah and run away from our perceived enemies, but instead share the love of Christ with them as led, enabled, and empowered by His Holy Spirit for His name's sake. Amen. May we not be like Jonah. May we be like Peter and Paul and John. Not perfect, but being perfected. Starting off as angry men and ended up being the apostle of love. That's what God wants to do for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you for this message that you've given us today. May we not look at the world in the flesh. May we only look at them in the Spirit. And the Spirit says, come. Come, all who are thirsty. Come to the water, the living water of Jesus Christ. And may we share that living water with people. May they come and join us as the family of God. May we have that boldness to speak your truth. May we have that boldness to overcome our own prejudices and biases. And may you take those out of our lives. May we not walk by sight, but walk by faith and follow your leading. And when you tell us to go places we don't want to go, maybe run towards it instead of away from it. Thank you, Father. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his all for us. And thank you for us having his all in all in us. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Praise God.